Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows of the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face.
Well, good morning. Let me just pray as we pray before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it offers us. As we come to study it now, we pray you would give us eyes to see your Son, hearts that are soft, ready to be worked on by your Spirit, that we would be loving our Saviour evermore. Amen. Well, how would you finish this sentence? How would you finish this? Things in the world are now so bad that we have to... dot, dot, dot. How would you finish that sentence? What would you fill in the blank with? Maybe it's stock up on tinned food. Maybe liquidate all your savings and hide them under the mattress. Maybe start looking at emigrating to Canada. I don't know. This is a question a lot of people are asking at the moment about the state of the world. Billionaires from Silicon Valley are buying up tracts of New Zealand. They reckon that is going to be the safest place. What should our answer be as Christians? Well, this psalm this morning is a psalm for troubled times, a psalm for times when it feels like everything is falling apart. But rather than despairing, I want us to be encouraged. That is my hope this morning, that we will be encouraged by this psalm. We will see that God is in control. He has a plan to bring perfect justice, that he will save those that he loves, that he is our unshakable refuge in a crumbling world, and that he has a great reward for those who trust. So let's look, let's start at verse 1, and I think we can immediately see that something is not right. Something is not right. We are thrust straight into the heart of a crisis for the king. David is in a debate. He starts by giving an answer to the suggestion. He's received advice. You might have it in quotation marks. In the second half of verse 1, from flee, right down to the end of verse 3. These are words that are spoken to David, which he recounts for us after giving his answer. And his answer is this: in the Lord I take refuge. Now, his answer is obviously the right one. It is the one that are going to counter all the arguments that he's about to list. But I think we don't fully understand what that answer means until we get right to the end of this psalm. So why does David need a refuge? A refuge is a safe place in times of trouble. We don't actually know what the context of what David was facing was when he wrote this psalm. But it's pretty clear that something was going wrong. This is the advice he gets. Flee. Save yourself. Get out. All is lost. And I think not without reason, if we see what is going on. Verse 2, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings. Often when we hear about arrows in the Bible, they are used to represent malicious or harmful words. And arrows, we often think of bows and arrows as kind of quaint and ineffective. You might have played cowboys and Indians growing up with them. But actually, the arrows were the deadliest weapons of their era. With an arrow, you could shoot from safety. You could pinpoint the weakest spot in someone's armor. You could take out individual people from very far away. Arrows were deadly and precise. In Ephesians, Paul tells believers they need to have the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. These arrows here are being shot at the upright in heart. God's people. God's people are being targeted one by one. And I think we know, don't we, that sometimes attacks are often aimed at exactly our weakest points. Personal attacks can hurt us the most, those we're closest to. People who we may love and who may love us, but for whom our trust in God is something to be attacked, or mockingly scrutinized, or not taken too seriously, or worst of all, laughed at. I think those are sometimes the arrows that pierce us most deeply, aren't they? But it isn't just a shower of deadly arrows, something more fundamental is going wrong. The attack on God's people is so severe, so corrosive, that the very foundations are being destroyed. I think the foundations here don't mean the foundations of the city, but the spiritual foundations. God's commandments and laws that were the basis for the whole society. And so this is the question. What will the king do? How can a righteous king maintain his people when it seems his very kingdom is crumbling around him? The temptation here, the advice to him, is to flee. I think it's pretty clear these words come from either David's advisors or possibly even from David himself. And I think we need to understand how attractive these options seem. The instinct to self-preservation is a pretty strong one. The advice on the surface seems quite reasonable. These people clearly care about David. They are clearly well-meaning. We also know David, before he was king, did have to hide in the mountains from Saul. As we're going through Acts, we're going to see at some point Paul has to escape in a basket to save his own life. But David has already rejected the advice in verse 1. Why? Why has he rejected the advice? Because this is not about good or bad advice. This is a question of where you look to in times of trouble. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Mountains were refuges, strongholds. They were the castles of that era. They were the place you fled when you had nowhere else to go. Sometimes it's the same today, isn't it? Terrorist groups hide in mountains where they can't be found or caught for years. But where are we tempted to flee? What are our mountain hideouts of our modern time? It might be a physical place. It might be locking yourself online in your bedroom, retreating into your house safe and secure. We all remember COVID, don't we, where we had to stay inside because of all the dangers out there. I think more likely, fleeing in our time looks like a mental response. And it may well be good things that we flee to. Security, safety, financial cushion, immersing yourself in your work, embracing a loving community around you, your family, maybe even the church. But mountain hideouts are any kind of solution that we turn to, that we cling to solve these things, which is not relying on God. There is an assumption behind this advice that David receives, and that assumption is that safety is the most important thing. One writer calls this the idol of safety. What do we pray for our children, for our grandchildren, for our friends and parents? What do we pray? Do we pray that they're safe? Or do we pray that they will walk faithfully with the Lord in all things? Safety is not everything, is it? A ship is safest in a harbour, but ships were not made to be in harbours. They were made to be in the ocean. The Bible is pretty clear, isn't it, that being a believer, being a follower of Jesus will bring hardships. We are going to be challenged. We are going to be laughed at. In some cases, we're going to be despised. Jesus says to his disciples, they will hate you just as they hated me. Now God promises never to throw anything at us that we cannot endure with his help. He is our refuge. So what here will the king do? The Psalms, as we read them, are first and foremost about God's king and how he acts. David, of course, was God's king. He wrote this. But God's perfect king, the one the Psalms find all their fulfillment in, is Jesus. David is being tempted to flee, but he doesn't flee. He takes refuge in the Lord. What about Jesus? What did Jesus think when he grew up reading this psalm, knowing they would find their fulfillment in him? He knew one day this would be his question. One day he would be tempted. he would be tempted to flee. As arrows come from the shadows, the soldiers would come at night to seize him in the Mount of Olives. The foundations are being destroyed. Will Jesus flee? Will he make personal safety an idol? Will he abdicate his responsibility as God's anointed king? I think if David's temptation was to save himself, how much greater was the temptation faced by Jesus? The temptation to avoid the cross. That must have been unbelievable. Well, how glad we are this morning that he didn't, that he went through with it. And I wonder what you thought reading these words a few minutes ago, whether it feels like this situation applies to us at all. I don't think it takes a great deal of persuading to think that the foundations are crumbling right now, aren't they? Kind of comforting norms that seem to have underpinned modern life for decades, whether that's settled democracy, security of the post-war global order, the importance of truth, all of these things are being chipped away at, aren't they? Day by day. There's more uncertainty, more genuine and legitimate concern, I think, about the state of the world than at almost any other time in our collective living memory. I talk to people who sometimes say this is a little bit like the 1930s or the fall of Rome. Now, I think we're right to be concerned, aren't we? We are right to be concerned about these things. We're told to pray for the welfare of the city. We want our children and grandchildren to grow up in a world that is better than the one we grew up in. But the foundations here are not just talking about the state of the world. When David was writing this psalm, the well-being of God's people and the well-being of the state were the same thing. They were united in Israel. Today, God's people are those who believe in Jesus from all nations. We're no longer united to a specific country. In fact, the idea that God still treats any country as his special people is very, very unhelpful. It's unhelpful to understanding the way that God works and the world in which we live. It isn't really what the Bible teaches. Anytime we hear that or someone saying that, we need to be aware of that. So if the world is falling apart around us, how do the foundations look for believers? Well, I think we still have to admit, it doesn't look very good. Just as they were back then, God's rules set down in the Ten Commandments are increasingly despised and rejected by the world around us with disastrous consequences. A great scholar of the Psalms, Christopher Ashe, says, "Consider how the moral foundations of society are undermined as commandment after commandment is contradicted by our changing customs and laws." We can tick them off, can't we? The importance of the Sabbath, respect for parents. We all know about the newfound primacy of never upsetting children. The dignity of human life, especially its very beginning and its very end. The sacred covenant of marriage, because God made them male and female. The attitude towards greed and possessions and how society views those who long for these things. The importance of truth. And of course, honoring God's holy name. I think we also see around us that being a Christian no longer carries the badge of social acceptability that it did even 20 years ago. Here in Britain we have a king who is defender of faith, not of the faith. Even if the world was at peace, doesn't it sometimes feel like the other side is winning? We're surrounded by the seemingly unconquerable power of foundation-breaking wickedness. It's like waves that lap higher and higher on the shore as the tide comes in, and the little patch of dry sand just gets a little bit smaller. Now this psalm applies not just to our specific time. God's word is eternal. And this has always been the case, hasn't it? Arrows from the shadows are being fired constantly. The foundations have always been crumbling. The country, as it were, has always been going to the dogs. But the question is, what are we going to do? What can the righteous do when their foundations are being destroyed? What does David do? What does Jesus, reading this hundreds of years later, do? What do we do, reading this today? I think the same response. As the foundations crumble, we do not despair. We don't listen to well-meaning advice to turn safety into an idol. We don't flee. What do? We look up. We look up, and in verse 4, the focus shifts towards what is really happening. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. What is God doing in all this? He's ruling. He's in control. The throne is not a place of inactivity, but supremacy. It does not suggest distance, but dominion. Dominion over all things. God is in total control. Not just holding things up. Not just about keeping it together. Total control. He isn't just on his throne, he's in his temple. Now the temple was a place of intimate worship, of communing. God is there. He's in charge, ruling all things, but he's also available. Through Jesus we have complete access to him. The temple curtain has been torn down. God is open for business. He is at the end of a 24-hour hotline for us. So have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Why? Take it to the Lord in prayer. You can bring your worries to him, the one who sits on the throne, the one who in his temple can be approached. We have a God we can access at any time. That's actually pretty unique among general beliefs in the world, isn't it? When Muslims pray, they have to wash themselves specifically and prostrate themselves and point in just the right direction. Otherwise, it doesn't work. It doesn't count. The God they believe in is terrifying and distant. But our living God is a single word away. He's in his temple with the door wide open to us to come to him. And what is he doing? What is he doing? Well, look at the second half of verse 4. When things go wrong in the world, people sometimes ask, what is God doing? Maybe you've even asked that yourself. And I wonder if this takes us by surprise. What is he doing? He's observing. He's examining. His eyes examine them. He sees everything. One of the explicit complaints in verse 2 is that the wicked are shooting from the shadows. We cannot see the attacks coming until the arrow is in the air. But God sees. He sees everything. I think this is enormously comforting, isn't it? There's no dark corner where he can't see. Evil is not unchecked. There is no secret plotting with the Lord. Now the word examine, which appears in both verses 4 and 5, that you might have in your Bible as the word tests. They're the same word, and it's also the same word to describe what a goldsmith does. He refines. With the righteous, he tests with a view to purification. We sing that line, don't we? Your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The refining involves fire. It involves heat and hurt. And I think this is helpful. We're often tempted, aren't we, to ask why those who follow God suffer attacks. Why do the good suffer with the evil? Well, the Bible is clear that we should expect to experience hardships and difficulties, trials, sometimes really, really tough trials. Are we going through hard times? Sometimes we put on a brave face when we come on Sunday, but sometimes we suffer things in the world that can bring us to tears, can't we? Well, God is in control. He is loving. He will not throw at us more than we can bear. How did Jesus cope with the ultimate test? He cried, didn't he? He wept. His anguish was so intense, he sweat drops of blood. But what did he say? Not my will be done, but yours. This reaches its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, the one who was and is fully righteous, the one who faced the ultimate test. But God tests those he loves. He also promises to punish those who remain unrepentant. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, his soul hates. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, God loves the sin but hates the sinner. That isn't what this says, is it? What does it say in verse 5? The wicked, his soul hates. His innermost being, his deepest part, I wonder if we find that slightly hard to stomach. God's holy anger against those who continue to do wrong is terrible and righteous. He's only holding off judgment to give time, time for people to hear him and turn and be saved. And when he does, he will judge, which we see in verse 6. Judgment is a good thing, isn't it? We cry out against injustice. There have been lots of examples of this through history. When the architects of the Holocaust were tried at Nuremberg and hung, it was a good thing. It was a moment of great justice. When serial killers are put away for life, it is a moment of great justice. When evil dictators are toppled after decades of killing and enslaving their own people, it's a moment of great justice. Even young children, I think, understand this idea, understand this concept. When cartoon villains get their comeuppance, no one says it wasn't fair. It's a good thing. Justice is good. And when we read of raining coals and burning sulfur, we think, I think quite naturally, of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, where God wiped out the wicked in a terrible, terrible punishment. But this also points forwards. Revelation picks up the same imagery, doesn't it, with a lake of burning fire. The great American preacher Edmund Clowney was once asked if there will be real flames in hell. "Oh no, no," he said. "It'll be much worse than that. We're only given the images of flames because that's the worst thing we can imagine." The Bible talks about Judgment Day and says people will call on the mountains to bury them because it'll be so terrible. Now, sometimes there's a temptation to read this and think the world is broken. The only thing that can fix it is judgment. We don't have to do anything. God's going to judge the world. We can sit back and wait for the final day. But we mustn't do that. Today is the day of salvation. We're told to get out there and tell people before it's too late. The evangelist Rico Tice once said that you must hate someone quite a lot not to warn them about the coming wrath. Last year in Florida, there was a giant hurricane that led to huge storms and giant floodwaters. And the day before, some people were still refusing to leave their homes despite the instructions. And so the Weather Channel did a section showing the height of the floodwater and how it was going to cover the houses that people lived in. It would swamp trees and cars and everything would be washed before it. The message was simple: get out while you still can. A judgment is coming, a good and right judgment on the wicked. And we have to warn them to get out while they still can. I think it's worth saying at this point, who are the upright who are referred to here and the wicked? The upright are not people who are better than the wicked, because we're all wicked, we're all sinful, aren't we? Yet the judgment fell on Jesus on the cross, so that anyone who trusts in him can be called upright, can be called righteous. When we say the upright here, we mean those who cling to Jesus as their only hope for salvation in this world. Christopher Ashe writes this about these verses. As Jesus our King prays this verse, he does so knowing he himself will bear the covenant curse on behalf of his people. God's perfect justice that brings ultimate doom on the wicked will also pour wrath onto the sinless Son of God. And how do we know? How do we know that this is all going to happen? Because of what we read in the final verse, in verse 7. "For, because the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. His nature is what guarantees this outcome. We know what he will do because of who he is." This is the great hope. This is why David can say in verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge." The foundations of righteousness are his nature and will, and they are not going to crumble. Many years ago, I went to visit an oil rig in the North Sea. It's a 3-hour helicopter ride from land. And each leg of the oil rig was about the width of the length of this room. So you look at the front of the room, turn around and look at the back. Each leg was the thickness of the length of this room. It was enormous. I was there on quite a calm day, if the North Sea has such things, and even then, the swells going up and down the leg would probably reach to about the windows here. Some of the men working on the rig talked about once they'd had a 1-in-100-year wave. It had swept away the bottom part of the rig, but the legs stood strong. They were unshakable, unmovable. The might of the North Sea can crash against them, and they do not move. God is unshakable. Nothing can weaken the foundations of his character or nature. Sin and wickedness and war and everything else can crash against them with all their might, and they will make not one tiny bit of difference. Not one tiny bit of difference, because God is secure. And then at the very end, in the last words, we have the promise. The promise. Upright men and women, of course, will see his face. The upright, those who are the target of the wicked, just as God's king was, they shall behold his face. John writes in Jesus, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. Jesus shows us the glory of God, doesn't he? But even then, we still haven't seen his face. But we will. I think we need to understand quite how incredible this is. For Old Testament believers reading this, this would have been a promise beyond anything they could imagine. No one in the Old Testament could see the face of God and live. God told Moses that seeing his face would kill him. He isn't even allowed to see God's back or the afterglow of his back. Instead, he was allowed to see the likeness of the afterglow of the glory of God. And what about us? We get to see the face of God. Christopher Ash writes that to behold the face of God is the highest joy a human being can know. This is the joy confidently anticipated by Jesus as he goes to the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This is the joy that will keep us going in hard times. Just as Jesus, our perfect King, set his eyes on what was ahead, the shaking foundations, so we can too. He did not give in to the temptation to abdicate his responsibility, so we can follow his perfect example. When we're tempted to give up or to deny the name of Jesus, I think this temptation happens quite a lot. Maybe during a conversation at work or school, it would just be easier not to bring him up, just for a moment until the conversation passes. What's going to happen? Is this going to make my life more difficult? Do I choose safety in this moment? But just as the promise of judgment is certain, so too is the promise that believers will gaze upon the smiling and loving face of God. And if we hold to and trust in Jesus, we have nothing to fear, whatever the world throws at us. These are some words written by John Newton. Why should I fear the darkest hour, or tremble at temptation's power? Jesus vouchsafes to be my tower. Though hot the fight, why quit the field? Why must I either fly or yield, since Jesus is my mighty shield? So what have we seen? What have we seen? Do not give into the call of temptation to flee to safety. Do not make safety an idol. Don't be surprised when the foundations crumble, when the world seems to be falling apart and the people of God are under attack from all sides. From the throne of heaven, God, who is righteous and loves righteousness, sees all and tests all and hates wickedness and loves the righteous and reigns. He is on the throne. He is in his temple. His perfect nature is an unshakable foundation in the face of a crumbling and hostile world. Even if the masonry of this world comes crashing down around our ears, we do not have to be afraid. We have a God who stands forever. We can have confidence in the ruling justice of God. And do not give up. We will see his face. So hold on. Hold on, whether you are new to following Jesus or count your service in decades. Hold on, though the world crumbles around us, though the church is under attack, though everything falls apart and all the voices around us cry out, flee. But look to Jesus, who persevered, who will carry us to the end until we stand with joy before the throne of the one who holds all things in his mighty and controlling hand. And at last, pain and sorrow will be behind us as we gaze into his loving and radiant face. In the Lord, we take refuge. Let's have a moment of quiet. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are strong and unmovable, that you will not fall apart even though the world around us collapses. Lord, lift our eyes to your throne. Help us see Jesus, the architect and perfecter of our faith, who went before us. Help us hold to him whatever we are going through. Help us be strengthened by him and by the promise that one day we will gaze on your holy face. Amen.